Whenever you read the twin epistles of Peter, it would be most beneficial to remember the people to whom he was writing. When we carefully study his letters, we find that Peter was directing his words primarily to young believers, believers new in the faith. I don't mean young in age, but young in the Lord. He describes them in chapter 2 of this first epistle as newborn babes who should be desiring the milk of the Word in order to grow thereby. And through both of his writings, Peter is giving them the doctrine that will bring about that growth, the doctrine, the truths that will establish them in the faith and will bring them on to this perfection in Christ, to this place in their lives where they're well-rounded as Christians, they're mature, they're fully developed. There is much in these short epistles about the day-to-day living of God's people. Whether it's the church life, the marriage life, the life in the workplace. And there is much here of the things we ought to do and ought not to do as a people who have been chosen by God unto eternal life. And it is most interesting to note that even though he is writing to relatively new converts to Christ, he writes to them of some of the deepest doctrines in the Word of God. Indeed, he describes them in verse 2 of chapter 1 as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's writing to babes, and yet he's bringing before them some of the deepest doctrines found in all the Scriptures. Let that be a lesson to us all. No matter where we are in the Christian life, never think that somehow because they're new converts, they're not ready or they should not be given the deep things of God. Yes, he says later on, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Desire that because you're only babes and requiring the mastication of the heavy-duty things requires age. But even though he says that, at the very beginning he starts in his letter, his epistle, with some heavy-duty doctrine. We find, moreover, that Peter sought to impart doctrine in order to establish them in the midst of some very difficult times. You can't help but notice when you read his letters that these young believers were going through some very rough waters. It's amazing that God does that. He does not save the rough waters for someone who's been going on with God for a long, long time. These are new converts in the very early part of their life with Christ. They get a taste of fiery trials, deep trouble of soul. In his first epistle, he writes of their manifold temptations, of the trial of your faith, buffeted, fiery trials, afflictions, etc., etc. But all along, Peter brings them back over and over again to the doctrine of their salvation in Christ. Here's how he's dealing with their troubles. He's teaching them the doctrines of the gospel, whether it be the doctrine of their election, the doctrine of the precious blood of Christ, the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Peter never strayed away from what he knew was going to stay them in the time of very fiery trials. Would to God that the church of the Lord in this day would learn that truth right there. What's going to be able to stay them in times of difficulty and fiery trials is knowing the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of the gospel. It appears that because of the fiery trials that they were facing, there had been a decay of grace and holiness among them. There is always the danger of growing cold and careless and drifting from the Lord in the midst of trials if the believer does not keep careful watch over his heart. And when that occurs, there will always be trouble among the people of God. If there is one sin above others that will take the lead, when the people of God are not guarding their hearts and walk with the Lord in the midst of troubles, it is the sin of pride. This very thing was happening among these Christians of Peter's day, for we find those words in our text this evening in verses 5 and 6. Peter writes to them, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Here is not only a truth appropriate for the tried believers of Peter's day, but for Christians of our day. Pride not only in the world, but pride in the church is as rampant now as it ever has been amongst the people of God. No church will ever see much of anything done for the Lord when its ranks are swollen with pride. No believer, whether preacher or parishioner, will be used to any great degree in God's work when the heart is filled and controlled by hellish pride. Therefore, I want to speak for a few moments this evening to you tonight from verses 5 and 6 on Christian humility. Christian humility. The first thing I want you to note is the need for humility. The need for it. In verse 6, there is an admonition, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." There's an admonition for them to humble themselves. Now, Peter obviously felt that there was a need for them to humble themselves, or else he would not have written to them, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Even though they are described as a people in this epistle who love Jesus Christ and who love Christ's people, back in chapter 1 and in verse 22, he writes, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Why the need to humble themselves? Why is Peter writing them and telling them to humble themselves? Well, in the first place, because pride is the last sin that dies in a child of God. Pride is the last sin that dies in a child of God. It was Augustine, or Augustine if you like, who wrote these words, "That which first overcame man is the last thing he overcomes." C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Pride was man's first sin, and it will be his last." Pride was beating at the very heart of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Imagine that they knew better than their Maker, and even dream that their Maker feared that man might grow as great as God. It was pride that brought about the casting out of Lucifer and the angels, the third part of the angels of heaven. Pride was beating at the heart of that sin. Pride, as one old preacher put it, was the torch which kindled hell and set the world on fire. It is pride that keeps a man from bowing his knee to Christ and humbly admitting that he can do nothing to save himself, that all of his hope lies within Christ. It's pride that keeps men from the Savior. But though it be the sin that was the main ingredient in the fall of Satan and the fall of Adam and the damnation of the ungodly, it is still the chief sin in the hearts of believers. Pride is still the chief sin. It seems that our pride has more than 9 lives. It seems that our pride has 1,000 lives. It seems impossible to kill it. And our pride takes 1,000 different shapes every time we think we've got a hold on it. Every time we think we've got it under control and subdued, it changes its appearance, you might say, and escapes again and shows its ugly face. Indeed, to die to pride and self, one has to die first, physically. In his last moments, the Scotch reformer John Knox found out the awful reality of the truth that pride is the last sin to die. Here was a man who had preached against self-righteousness with all of his might. Here was a man who knew with a clearness seldom given to men that salvation is of the Lord alone. But even within an hour of his death, within an hour of heaven, Knox had to do battle with self-righteousness about the ground of his acceptance with God and his acceptance into heaven, and make a stand within an hour of death against the pride of the human heart. John Knox was a humble man. When the people in St. Andrews wanted to make John Knox their minister, he ran out of the church and hid for 2 weeks. So great an ominous thing he knew it was to be one appointed to preach the Word of God. He was a humble man, but at the end of his life, he records, he had a great struggle with it, or those that were his bad side did. The human heart, the heart of the old man, is indeed deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who in the world can know it? No one. God alone knows the depths of the deceitfulness of the heart of the old man. It does deceive us. It does blind us. We think we're all right. We think we've got a handle upon pride, and we don't. We are all in danger of pride. We never reach a state where we are exempt from its power. Indeed, none have more pride who dream that they have none or have little. Therefore, I say, because it is the last sin that dies, we all need in this church great humility. Furthermore, we need humility because pride, according to our text, shuts out the blessing of God. Our text tells us that God resisteth the proud. Now, that word resisteth is a very strong word. It means literally to set in battle array. There is Peter painting the picture of God going to battle against the sin of pride. You might say, as an arch enemy of God. He is at war with this sin. And it is the chief sin of pride at which the Lord aims His arrows in this battle. Now, I want you to think about that tonight. That's the word. God setting Himself in battle array against our sin of pride. Pride is never so hateful to God as when He sees it in His own people. Of the seven abominations listed in Proverbs 6 that God hates, it is a proud look that heads the list. It's number one. And there's always a reason. The Holy Ghost has an order for things in Scripture. It's not there by chance. A proud look heads the list. In essence, God has set Himself, He has set that triune being, you might say, against pride. And as long as pride runs high, grace is going to run low in the life. The graces of the Holy Spirit will never grow in the soil of self-righteous pride. Pride is a great weed that doesn't need any fertilizing. It's there, grows naturally, doesn't need any planting. It's like a great weed that strangles and chokes the flowers of our graces so that they cannot grow. Pride is the great quencher of the work of the Holy Spirit. Pride sets itself ultimately against God and takes credit for that which God has freely given. In essence, God says here, if you're going to rob me of my glory and take credit for anything other than your sin, I will withhold my grace, and I will fight your pride, and I will humble you. That's what God is saying. Is not this the very meaning of verse 6? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It is a vain thing for pride to struggle against the mighty hand of God. What power has the creature against his Creator? And if a man will not yield, God will make him yield. If he will not be led humbly, God will pull him. Simple fact. What other course does a man have? And I'll tell you one thing. Pride, if we allow it to come into our ranks, it will shut out God's blessing from this church. We don't need that. No church needs it. We need every blessing that God would give us. And we don't want our pride getting in the way Pride can shut out blessing in your home. Pride can shut out blessing in every department of your life. God fights against pride. He hates pride. He despises pride. It's arrogance. It's assuming His place. He alone is the one that has the right to brag and to boast and to glory in Himself. We need to be humbled in the third place because it brings strife among the people of God, whereas humility brings unity. It brings strife among the people of God, whereas humility brings unity. He says to them to be subject one to another. Be subject. Ye younger, be subject to the elder. What was the need for that? It wasn't happening. But he goes on to say, be subject one to another. Submit yourselves, as it were. You know, just step down and take a back seat. I kind of get the feeling that the people to whom he was preaching, there was a whole bunch of chiefs and very few Indians. No one was willing to bow. No one was willing to submit, to subject themselves. And you can, barring a few exceptions, so often in the work of God has there been discord and strife among the people, and you can usually trace it right back to pride. Marriages have fallen apart. You can usually trace it right back to pride. A lack of one submitting to the other. Self-importance. Therefore, we need to be humbled, because what we need in this work, you need it any time, but brothers and sisters especially, you need it in a little tiny work like this. Because you can't go away hiding in the woodwork. Big church, you can do that. Your face, your figure there, but oh my, when it's tiny, every little thing stands out. And we need unity in the work of God. Unity. I didn't say unanimity. I didn't say that you cross my T's and dot my I's, or I cross your T's and dot your I's. But we need to be going in the exact same direction, seeing ourselves, all of us here, as servants of the Lord. Fourthly, we need humility because God blesses humility with more grace. He says, does He not, He giveth grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Humbleness is a grace of God, but it says He gives grace. There's more grace being given to the humble. If you and I would have much grace, then we've got to have much humility. I believe that one of the main reasons why there is a slowness of grace or growth in grace and a lack of grace in many of the Lord's people is because there's a great lack of humility. I mean, God says, does He not? The proud He knows afar off. The proud He keeps at a distance, but He draws near to those that are humble. He likes to get close. Who was the Puritan that said God's choice acquaintances are humble men? His choice acquaintances are humble men. The ones He loves to get near, the one He loves to get grace to, because they are the ones who can be entrusted with His grace. They're the ones who, when they get the grace of God, are not going, or when God gives them or blesses them with something, they're not going to get proud and cocky and arrogant and say, look what I have gotten for myself. But because they are humble, God knows He can impart to them more grace and more grace and more grace, because they see this is all from the grace of God. I have nothing to boast in. That's what the text is saying. He gives more grace. Where are you tonight? You wanting more grace? You wanting more of the grace of God in your life? I will tell you from this text, get lower. Get lower. Get lower before God. Pray God to come in and smite pride. Pray God to open your eyes up to see the pride and the arrogance, because as I said from the very start, we all have this problem at varying degrees. I've got pride. I know it better than anybody. It's a sin I battle with continually. I don't like to be crossed. I don't like my plans frustrated. Well, that's the old sinful man. And I know if he's alive and well within me, he's alive and well within you. But I also lift up this cry to God continually. Lord, take me lower. Now you be ready. If you pray that in sincerity, you just be ready, because God's going to put you to a test. Are you really serious about getting low? Then I'm going to put something in front of you. I'm going to put something or someone or some situation in front of you where it's going to take everything within your power just to pull back and humble yourself and say nothing and leave it with God. The heart that is humbled has emptied itself and has room for the riches of His grace. Sometimes, you know, child of God, there's just not a whole lot of room for much more grace in our hearts because it's cluttered with so many other things. But this humbling of oneself empties the heart, and now there's more room for growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The more He bestows upon it, the more it gives Him the glory. And if you would want the grace of God to flourish in your heart, then you will need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We all need humility. We all need humility. It brings me in the second place tonight to the nature of humility. What is it that we need? We kind of have a rough idea in our minds, perhaps. This is humility. This is what it means to be humble. But what does the Word of God mean? There are several words I've set down, I believe, from the Scriptures and from this text that will, I think, give us a clear picture of the nature of humility. That first word is selfless. The word humility or humble means literally lowliness of mind. It's the opposite of being high-minded. It does not carry, one who is humble does not carry a high opinion of themselves. He or she does not carry a high opinion of themselves, but carries a high opinion of others and a low opinion of themselves. Now, I'll tell you one thing, that sounds contrary to what you're hearing many, many a place or many, many a pulpit, many, many a radio broadcast. This whole idea of self-esteem, and I'll touch more upon that in a moment, is contrary to what the Apostle Peter is actually teaching in this passage. Not being high-minded, not having this high opinion of oneself, but a low opinion of yourself and a high opinion of others. A Christian full of self has a very high opinion of their abilities, of their graces, of their own spiritual state. But, and it's a big but, they look down upon the others who've not attained to their heights, who've not attained to their knowledge, who've not attained to their level of spirituality. The sermon application, for instance, in such a case, is always intended for somebody else. It's not talking to me. I don't have that problem. Right. You don't have that problem. It's the other guy across the aisle. It's the other person. They're the ones that have the real problem. Or if the conscience is actually pricked, if they feel that that is a message and both barrels are being aimed at me, how dare he talk to me like that? How dare he bring such a charge against me and tell me that I'm proud or I'm arrogant or I'm cocky or I'm full of self? But the humble believer honestly holds his own self in low esteem. He honestly does that. He holds himself low in his own eyes and is willing to be held that way in the eyes of others. His first thought upon hearing the message of God from His Word is, Lord, what's there here tonight? And what I'm hearing right now, what is there that applies to me? There is so much in my life that needs Your grace. The high-minded Christian expects that the world ought to revolve around them, but not the humble believer. Humility forgets about self. Humility does not center its attention upon its wants, but upon the needs of others. Humility, you see, is willing to be ignored of men. Humility is willing to be passed by, to get no notice, no notoriety, no applause, no pat on the back, no congratulation, nothing said. Humility is quite content with that. Pride's byword is me, me, me. Humility's watchword is others, others, others. Not only is it marked, the nature of it, by selflessness, but it's also marked by service. Pride, you know, wants to be waited upon. Humility seeks to serve. I've attended quite a number of different churches over the years in my lifetime. And I have always found something. The greatest workers in the church, those that output the most, were by far the humblest. Without fail, no matter where I've been, the one that's doing the most work for God is the one that's the humblest. I don't refer to those who stand out in the limelight in church work, but those who labor quietly behind the shadows. A true humility is willing to undertake the very lowest of offices for Christ. Genuine humility makes a man think it's a great honor to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, or to be allowed to speak to a child of God about Christ, or to scrub the bathroom floors for Christ. It's a great honor. We're not above these things. What we all are supposed to be here are servants, doing whatever we can, whenever we can, however we can. No task too low for us. You got to scrub the toilet, you scrub the toilet. It's all right. It's the house of God. The toilets need scrubbing. I'm doing it for Him. You know? Whatever it involves, however low it might be in esteem in the eyes of men, it's okay. That's how the work of God goes on. That's how it advances. In God's eyes, nothing in the house of God has greater dignity, I think, than the doormat. If you're willing to let others, to take the phrase, wipe their feet on you, then Christ will give you much grace. Because Jesus Christ let men wipe their feet upon Him. And don't ever forget that. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The church in our day needs a lot more doormats. It solves a lot of problems. The third word is subjection. Verse 5 reads, "All of you be subject one to another." You know, our old man is very competitive. He's always in a contest. And it's a contest he always wants to win. He must be the best. He must know the most. He must be the highest. He is not to be outdone by anything or anyone. You compare that to Christ's disciples. They were always arguing about who would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Can you imagine that? Spent 3 years with the Master, who kept telling them and telling them, you've got to be like a little child. The greatest will be the servants. And go so far as to take the towel and wash their feet one day. Washes their dirty, filthy feet. The Lord of glory. the eternal Son of God, takes off his robe and wears nothing but that inner tunic, which was the garb of a slave. And he gets down upon his knees and washes their feet and tells them, just like I've done to you, you do to each other. I have served you in this. Now, the old man always, as I said, wants to be the best and wants to win in the highest and everything else. But humility, you know, always strives to be the lowest. It focuses on the good in other believers and honor, preferring one another, the apostle wrote. Preferring one another. It was the apostle Paul who said, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that I am the chief of sinners. He wasn't lying. There wasn't a false humility there. He said it and he meant it. He was being dead honest. I am the chief of sinners. Paul said that. You ever gotten before God upon your knees and said that to the Lord? Lord, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst child you've got. I'm the black sheep of all black sheep in the fold. You ever done that, child of God? You ever had such a sight of yourself and such a sight of your heart you could honestly say to him, I am the chief of sinners? Paul said, I am the least of all the saints. Can you imagine that? The mighty apostle. I am the least of all the saints. Humility wants to be the best. It never wants to be outdone in one thing, and that is being nothing and Christ being all in all. Christ being everything. That's what humility actually wants. You recall the words of John the Baptist, do you not, when he said of Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. Oh, that would be our little motto here, because that's all I want, that Christ would increase in this church more and more and more and more, and we would decrease and get less and less and less. There's a fourth word I've used to describe this from the text, and that is sincerity. Humility, as I said, speaks of lowliness of mind. In other words, the whole idea behind this is something that is humility that arises from the heart. It's heart humility. Peter does not use that word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2 that speaks of a show of humility, an outward appearance of humility. Yes, it is. This real humility is something that will be seen, because Peter says you are to clothe yourself with it, to put it on like clothes. So when you put on clothes, that will be seen, of course. But keep in mind that clothes are always worn to cover, and so all of our graces need humility to cover them. Our graces need humility to cover them. But true humility is a grace that is of the heart. It is something that's internal, and if it could, it would even hide itself. It never tries to give the appearance of humility. It is not found in the man who attempts to speak in humble tones, but has a different feeling from the inside out. Humility that is only worn on the outside and not found within the heart is the most refined, most subtle, and most indeed dangerous kind of pride. Given the appearance of being one that is meek and lowly and humble and speaks in such dulcet tones, that's outward. You can be a type A personality and be full of humility, if you know what I mean when I say type A. Extroverted, outgoing, talkative. You can have that kind of personality and walk humbly with God. Genuine, honest humility. Now, I think the question that we all need to ask us now is, preacher, I know we need it, and I know I need it, but how do I get it? That brings us to the path to humility. Now, the path to humility is a very lowly path. It is a path that your flesh will hate and war against, and it's a path that you will have to follow all your days, because it is the last sin, as I said, that is destroyed. What's the path to it? Well, number one, you look within. You look within. And I tell you, you want to be in earnest here. You want to be very honest, because a real sight of yourself, a real sight of your heart, will very quickly dispel any notion that you have that makes you think you're better than somebody else. A real look at your own heart will dispel any notion that you have something to boast in other than Jesus Christ. Men look on any good in themselves, or some imagine good, with deep admiration. But they're very quick to pass over their real defects and deformities. We really don't need people to flatter us, you know. We do a great job of that ourselves. We're very good at flattering ourselves. But let a man see his ignorance and compare it to what he knows. Let a man see the corruptions of his heart and compare them to anything right in his heart. Let him take his secret sins and put them against his outward appearance. And I'll tell you one thing, he'll be humbled if he'll just look within. That's why I said you got to be honest here. You got to be very frank with yourself. Indeed, you need to ask God to search your heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The Hebrew word for search speaks of ransacking something, leaving no stone unturned. And he doesn't leave it up to himself to do the searching, because I'll tell you one thing, as I said, your heart is deceitful, and you won't see the things the Lord sees, but you ask God, Lord, you ransack my heart, you search me and you try me and see the wicked ways that are in me and show them to me, and you'll be humbled. And you find yourself, what in the world did I have to brag about? What in the world do I have to be proud about? I ought to be a servant, because that's all I am. A servant. Look without. Not only within, but look without. By that I mean, strive to see the graces of other believers that you don't have. Now, you can be dead on sure that there are believers in this church that have graces that you just do not have in your life. Just take that to the bank with you. There are believers that have graces that you do not have. Focus on their strengths and not their weaknesses. Now, that does not mean that you ignore sin, because that's contrary to the Word of God. But it does mean that even in seeking to instruct those that oppose themselves, it must be done with humility of heart, in meekness, the apostle says. And this will very quickly cure you of a critical spirit. Anybody can criticize. Anybody can find fault. It's very easy to do. It doesn't require a whole lot of grace to do that, but it does take a good deal of spirituality to keep your eyes upon graces in others and the evil in your own heart. That takes some spirituality, to look at the grace of Christ within them and not focus on their faults. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And the third thing you must do is to look up. Look within, look without, and look up. Looking within and looking without will do absolutely nothing to humble you unless you look up. Because if all you do is look within, you're going to get filled with despair. As you see the awfulness that's there, as you see the pride that's there, you'll become filled with despair. You will need to look up. By that I mean first pray. James said that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. That gift that you need, the gift of humility, it's got to come from above. You're not going to work it up. You can learn all about yourself, but you will not have a humbling of your pride unless God gives it. It's a gift of grace. And so therefore, it's something for which you can pray. Say, Lord, I don't have this like I need to have it. Would you give it to me? The spirit of humility will only be gotten from heaven. And pride, I'll say, pride is very strong. And it's only going to be the mighty hand of God that will humble the pride. Only the mighty hand of God. And let me say that there is no more humble position than a Christian could ever take than on his knees before the Lord. Proud men, let me back up. Proud Christians don't pray. Proud Christians don't give much time to prayer. I don't care how you slice it. I will tell you right up front, when I have neglected the prayer closet, I have become filled with pride. When you have neglected getting upon your knees before God, whether you want to admit it or not, you have become filled with pride. You really believe that you can make it without Him. You really believe that you can get by in your job, in your home, wherever it might be. I want you all to face up to that. I have to face up to it. No point in doing a little dance around it. To be little with God is to be little for God. And the humble believers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that they are with the Lord quite a bit. They're on their knees before Him, praying, Lord, take me lower. I also mean by looking up, considering Christ. It will be impossible for you and I, when we have really looked upon the man of sorrows, we've looked upon the Son of God hanging naked from a Roman cross. How in the world can we boast in ourselves? How can we be proud about anything when the Son of God from glory hangs naked upon a tree, battered and bruised and bloody? How can we be proud when He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? What have we to brag in when He knew such humility of soul? Get away from Him, get your eyes off of Him, and pride comes up. Self-importance comes up. But not when you're walking with the Savior.